When we partake of the Lord's Supper, as we do this evening, we engage in actions that other believers have done for nearly 2,000 years. Now let that statement resonate with us. What we are doing here this evening is not something lately invented. It is something that gives us solidarity with all those who have gone before us in the way. Think of notable times, such as we read in church history of the revival that took place at the Kirk or the Church of Shotts in Scotland in the 17th century. It was at a communion season. And there, the believers carried out the same actions that we do tonight. Our Savior understood the tendency that we would have to lose touch with the objective truth of what he did in the work of redemption. He knew that we would not remember him through the powers of our imaginations. He knew that we could not remember him adequately simply by the determination of our wills. He knew that we must face regularly the symbols of his broken body and shed blood that remind us of the physical nature of his work in delivering his people from their sins. Only in that way, he knew, would we remember him. So it was that on the night before his crucifixion, when, as we have read, the Passover must be killed, he sat down, always remark on that, he sat down with his disciples in that furnished upper room to eat the Passover meal. And during that meal, he departed from the traditional ritual that the Jews had followed for the better part of 1,500 years to institute a distinctly Christian ceremony. Through the use of the physical entities that were on the Passover table, the bread and the cup, Jesus established the observance that was to mark the gatherings of his followers from that night until the Lord's second coming. There are four accounts of the institution of the Lord's Supper in the Bible. The one with which we are very familiar is one we shall hear again later on as we come to the table itself. That is in 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 34. The other three are in the Synoptic Gospels, as they are known, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Mark's account is by far the briefest, as befits his gospel, which is the briefest. It records only the very basic facts. Matthew's account adds more detail, but Luke's account that we have read is the only one that includes the statement of our Lord that he gave his body for his people. And it is on that statement that we meditate this evening as we prepare to partake of the elements of the Lord's Supper. In this supper, we find ourselves confronting the reality of Christ's gift of his body. Christ's gift of his body. The Lord Jesus, in our text, used the passive voice to stress the act of the gift. This is my body, which is given for you. He was stressing the act of the gift. But when there is a gift, there is always a giver. And the giver in the case of our text was the Trinity, the Godhead. The famous verse John 3:16 tells us that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. In 2 Corinthians 9 and 15, Paul gave thanks to God for his unspeakable gift. So that was the Father giving the Son. In John's Gospel, Christ said that he, as the good shepherd, would lay down his life for the sheep. So there is the act of the Son in making the gift. And since we know that the Father gave the Holy Spirit without measure to the Son, we know that the Spirit also was involved in the gift of Christ. So we come to the table tonight to remember the grace and the glory of this gift, and to remember that this table is a reflection of the action of the whole Trinity. There are three things for us to consider this evening from our text. First of all, the purpose. The purpose. Now, people like to think, and they often say, that the purpose for giving is to express love. Well, that sounds very nice. But we know from our own experience that sometimes other purposes are in play, such as to get a response from the person to whom we give. But in the case of Christ giving his body for his people, there is no other purpose. Turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 13. John, chapter 13. And verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Unto the end, that is, all the way to the cross, to Calvary, to lay down his life for his people, was the ultimate expression of his love. Having loved his own, which were in the world, love is what led him to choose these men to be his disciples. And having loved them, he loved them to the end. That is, he did not stop short. The Apostle Paul wrote of this reality in Romans chapter 5. Let us turn to Romans chapter 5. The famous verses beginning at verse 6. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure, possibly, for a good man, some would even dare to die. Notice the element of uncertainty in that statement. Some might dare to die, but it's by no means a certain thing. But we read in verse 8, "But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Here was the evidence of the love of God for us, in that while we were enemies of God, while we were yet sinners, while we were yet rebels against God, Christ died for us. This love, then, is that which surrenders itself completely for the benefit of Christ's people. It's the love that comes from God. It is that sacrificial love that has no private agenda, but simply the benefit of those on whom love is lavished. When you come to partake tonight of the bread and the cup, you come to remember the reality of this truth and this purpose, that Christ loved you and gave himself for you. Some gifts have a low cost. And sometimes if we give a gift that it appears has a low cost, we cover ourselves by using the expression, "Well, it's the thought that counts." I dare say everybody has used that expression. But there was no such excuse in the case of Christ's gift of his body. Jesus gave his body to be broken for his people because he loved them far beyond any capacity we have to love anyone we know. That was the purpose. But let us come, secondly, to the practice. In each of the accounts of the Lord's Supper, we read that the Lord took the bread after he gave thanks for it and broke it. But only in Paul's record of the Lord's Supper, that we will read a little later, do we find the detail that Jesus said that his body was broken for his people. "My body, this is my body which is broken for you." So the breaking of the bread, the partaking of bread that is broken, was to remind the disciples that the body of Christ was broken. Now, the body of Christ was not broken in the sense that the bread was broken. That is, the bread was broken apart. The bread was torn apart. That is not the meaning of the breaking of Christ's body. But the breaking of Christ's body involved the most excruciating agony. There was physical anguish involved with the whole process of the crucifixion. The battering of his body, even before he was led away to Calvary to be crucified, that was the breaking of his body. The beating of his face, the tearing out of his beard by the roots, the crowning with thorns upon his head, the Roman scourging, these were all instances of the breaking of his body. And then at Calvary, the tearing apart of the joints internally. That was one of the chief physical effects of crucifixion, was part of the breaking of the body. It was part of the suffering. So here was the practice of the Lord's Supper. Jesus said, "This is my body that is broken for you." Here was the remembrance of Christ in the cost of his love. This is what it cost Jesus to love his people to the end. Here was the price that the Savior paid. It was in the breaking of his body. The purpose and the practice. And what are we then to take away with us from the table to which we come this evening? That's the third thing that we find in our meditation, the proclamation. The proclamation. When the Lord said in our text that he gave his body for his people, he urged them to remember always that when he gave his body to be broken for his people, there was the satisfaction of every requirement of his Father. We like to say in the language of the Westminster Standards, he offered up himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice. Everything that God required in order to deliver us from our sins, everything that God required in order to declare us justified, everything that was involved in the giving of his body to be broken for us, so that his gift of his body to be broken for us was the silencing of the law's demands for satisfaction. It was the quenching, if you will, of the judgment of God against his people, because that judgment poured out upon the head of Christ in the breaking of his body. Now, the devil is very active always, and he has a way of getting us to dwell upon our sins, to remember our sins, to suggest that those who committed such things cannot possibly be confident that they will be with Christ in heaven. All the vile things that we have done throughout our lives that have offended God. But Jesus comes to us again this evening here at this table to remind us that his body was broken so that we could be freed from the curse of the law. It's good for us to come back to the table to remember this truth. So Jesus wants us to remember this evening the powerful direction that we find in Philippians chapter 3. Let's turn to Philippians chapter 3. And to verse 13. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, those sins, those transgressions of God's law, those acts of defiance of God's command, forgetting those things which are behind. And Paul had a lot to forget there. He had persecuted the saints of God. Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Jesus said, and he reminds us again at this table that he gave his body to be broken for us so that we can join with the Apostle Paul in saying we forget those things which are behind. That is, there's no more need for any act of penance. We forget those things which are behind And instead we turn our faces to that which is before, and we press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. So the call of Christ's gift is that we would leave behind the memory of our sins and cry to God for His mercy and His grace, that we may know the power of redemption in our lives. This is all wrapped up in the Lord's Supper, because we have a tendency to forget what Christ did, so we have a tendency to forget the application of what Christ did to our own souls. And so we come again to it this evening, to remember what Christ did, and to remember that He gave His body to be broken for us, so that we may turn from the things that are behind, the things that Christ satisfied by the breaking of His body and the gift of that broken body. That is, there is a way in which to live with confidence. Notice I use the word confidence, not arrogance, not pride or boastfulness, but to live with confidence in this world. And what is that way? It is through Christ's gift of His body. "This is my body," Jesus said, "which is broken for you." Or in the words of our text, "This is my body which is given for you." So He was looking at His disciples as He said those words. And they were there, as it were, representative of all those who would come to believe on Him through the proclamation that they made. So here was the proclamation of the Lord's table. Here was the proclamation of this gift of Christ's body. The things which are behind are behind. He made an end of them. Now there's a great prize before. You press toward it through the gift of Christ's body to be broken for us. It is what we come to remember again at this table that Christ Himself has directed be set before us. May God give us the grace to remember Him this evening.